Just thinking about in the process there, James 1:21 talks about, and he says, I believe to Christians, you know, receive with meekness the implanted word.
Right.
And in Galatians 4:19, the Paul says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I was just wondering in this process kind of how that fits when he's talking to Christians already.
Till Christ be formed in you, and that yet they're already Christians?
Well, in travailing in birth.
Yeah. Well, of course, I don't think that's the same birth per se as what John's speaking of when he records Jesus and Nicodemus. But the idea of bringing to birth is the idea of, like Campbell said, to bring to a condition where those blessings of Christ can be enjoyed. And so I guess in some ways, you know, Paul was constantly travailing in birth, trying to get them to a point of maturity where they could enjoy the very life that God wanted them to enjoy. They were saved in the sense that they had been born again, John 3, but it looks to me like they weren't fully enjoying the blessings of Christianity, and he was still trying to get them to mature to the point where they could. So.
Jacob Griffin.
Mike, appreciate that. You're very good. You've got thousands, hundreds of years of history and a very broad topic, all covered in 45 minutes. So that's very good.
43 minutes, actually.
43 minutes. I wasn't watching the clock that close. My question is, at the beginning you kind of indicated that Augustine is kind of the man we can look to as the originator of original sin. And I've often wondered about that, but I've often wondered too, and maybe since your topic is historical views of regeneration, did you see anything prior to him that would we could? I guess the real question is can we definitively say that Augustine and his blending of Christianity and Manichaeism is the origin of that doctrine, or were there other thinkers before him that right. sort of that he just sort of vocalized it more skillfully than anyone before.
Right. I do not think we can say definitively he is the originator of original sin. However, he was so prolific and so powerful. I mean, you know, he pretty much held sway over the ancient world in North Africa and other. And it just seems like everything I read goes back to Augustine. Now, I'm sure he didn't come up with his views in a vacuum, but he was apparently a very, very deep thinker.
He's very persuasive.
Yeah, so I don't know what the original point would be. Some would say it was the Apostle Paul, because they believe that he introduced original sin. But, of course, we wouldn't believe that.
I was just wondering if there were any writers between Paul and Augustine's in the, Augustine's in the 400s, so we've got 400 years
exactly.
between Paul and
I don't know, but I do wonder in response to that, you know, it seems like a lot of these doctrines that get hammered out by church councils and all come as a response to some problem that pops up. They're never thought about until, oh, what about this? And that almost seems to be the case whether we're talking about the deity of Christ or we're talking about, you know, whatever. They don't really get written about. There may be thinkers, but there's no impetus for that until the problem arises. So that may be what we're seeing with Augustine, you know. I don't know. By the way, I think Augustine would make, I don't want to do it, but a very interesting study topic, because his influence is everywhere in the religious world.
So,
yeah.
Shahay.
Thanks, Mike. I appreciate that. So how would you explain what it means to be spiritually dead? I've talked about that extensively, your miracle maxim. You know, in Ephesians 2 and other places, the argument that Calvinists make is that a corpse has no power of its own
right.
to do anything. And Paul uses that type of illustration mm-hmm. to describe how we were before we were saved.
Yeah.
So how would you explain what it means to be spiritually dead?
Yeah. I think that's a really good question. And I want to thank you, first of all, for asking that, because that's something you'll hear a lot when you talk to your friends. They'll say, Lazarus was dead. He couldn't do anything. God, Jesus had to do it all. Well, first of all, death means separation. Death is the idea of being separated. So when we were dead in our sins, as Paul would describe it, we were separated from God. And unlike the dead body of Lazarus, the sinner is conscious. The sinner can consciously participate in what's going on around him. And so when we are dead in our sins, or we are dead in whatever, you know, the case is, it's not that we have the inability as human beings to listen, understand. It is the idea that we are separated. You know, James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Separation, body, spirit, is the very definition of death. And of course, spiritual death, even in the garden, what was it? It was when God's presence was broken. God's communion with man was broken. And so I think if we keep in mind that the definition of death is not an ability, it's separation, then that allows us then, I think, to understand these scriptures that talk about us being dead in our sins. Any?
Let's go to Tom Richardson.
Really good.
Thanks.
My question is, so like in Romans 5, where Paul said, let me just read it.
Okay.
But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I can wrap my mind around this. Correct me if I'm wrong. Collectively, as mankind, God took the first step. Romans 5:10, other scriptures.
Right.
Individually, say on the day of Pentecost, they heard Peter and the other apostles preach the message of the gospel, say, you're guilty of his spilled blood. And those, the Bible says, and they that gladly received his word individually, grace through faith, Romans or Ephesians 2:8, and so forth. Is that a fair way to look at it? Collectively, God makes the first step.
Yeah.
Individually, grace can't happen unless there's faith.
Right.
Is that a
That's right. But I mean, I think that's exactly right. But I would put another step in there, and that is, since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, how shall they hear without a preacher? So God is really the one that is promoting from the very beginning. I mean, even if you go to Ephesians 1, God predestined, you know, the salvation in Christ. I mean, God is the one that is, you know, we love him because he first loved us. God is the one that's instigating everything. But that doesn't take away our free will to then respond. And that was kind of Augustine's thing, is we can't respond unless God predetermines and basically forces us to. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Good question, yeah.
Okay, let's come back to David Griffin.
I don't really have another question, but I have a comment, and this comment is important to me because Shawhay was talking about this dead in sin, and talking about Lazarus. Well, Lazarus couldn't do anything, and so the person dead in sin can't do anything. I struggled with that for a long time, and it is kind of a compelling argument. How do you answer that? And it occurs to me, and I don't know if I read this somewhere, if I thought of it on my own, probably read it somewhere, that when in Ephesians 2, Paul says we are dead in trespasses and sins, that's really a metaphor. Lazarus is not a metaphor. Lazarus is a physically dead man. Well, a metaphor, as I learned somewhere some time ago, a metaphor is made up of three things. There's the subject, the object, and the point of comparison. And so Paul, when he uses the metaphor in Ephesians 2, says we're dead in sins, he's using the metaphor of a dead person, physically dead like Lazarus, who is the subject of the metaphor. The object is the sinner. And the point of comparison is the thing about which we have a difference of view with ourselves and Augustine and anybody else who follows his point of view. And the problem with that is they take the metaphor to include every aspect of a dead person, when really The only thing that's being compared there is the fact that once a person sins, there's nothing they can do on their own to erase that sin. And so as far as that one specific point of comparison is concerned, they're dead. It's as if they're not able to do that. But that doesn't mean they are unable to believe the gospel when they hear it.
Right.
It doesn't mean they're unable to repent when they learn from the gospel that that's what they need to do. Their deadness is in the fact that we're not for the fact that God provided the plan, they couldn't do anything. That's always helped me understand.
Or no, that's good.
Wrestle with that,
right.
that issue. So,
that's good. That's good.
Randy Tidmore.
As I was thinking, as Shai was talking, and I said, David, there, death is a separation. Isaiah tells us your sins and iniquities have separated
Correct.
Between you and your God. And so that's why we needed reconciliation uh-huh. with God. And it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians 5, right after verse 17, therefore anyone is in Christ is a new creation. Uh-huh. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So it's something we preach. And he says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God, we're pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So it's still choice.
Yep.
It's still a choice. In other words, they were pleading with them to do something evidently that they could do, mm-hmm. that they could work around, that they had the responsibility in not just God working through Christ, doing the reconciliation. That, I don't know, just came to me as he was talking there for a moment ago.
That's good. You know, when you go back to Augustine, and I don't want to get off in this, but Augustine struggled apparently with four different beliefs. And at the end of the day, he could never overcome how that if God is truly omnipotent, and even knows what we're going to do before we do it, how that he didn't then cause that. So that's, it's called the imperial myth, but nonetheless, yeah.
Shahe.
That's a whole nother study topic.
It is.
One we've discussed perhaps having on the schedule in future years. So I'm going to change gears, if that's okay, and ask you about another quote, one of the Campbell quotes you had, that mentioned that regeneration has something to do with not just moral and spiritual renewal, mm-hmm. but also physical, mm-hmm. and about, I assume, the bodily resurrection included in that idea. So I wonder if you could just comment for a few minutes about that and what connection regeneration might have to a physical aspect of humanity.
Sure, sure. I think when you read Campbell, you know, there is this broad, multifaceted concept of regeneration. And of course, scripturally, we believe that because we have heard the gospel, believed, repented, been baptized, live, that then leads us to this new body, this preparedness that we have at the resurrection. And of course, it is there that we receive the new body, the new life. So there is a future rejuvenation or regenerative concept there, even from our physical bodies. And I think that's probably what Campbell was talking about. As he talked about the process, he looks out in the future and he says, hey, you know, it doesn't just end at baptism. We do that in hope, of course, of another regenerative process, which is receiving new bodies. So I'm not sure that answers your question, but he does view it from the very beginning to the very end, I think, and sees this as a multifaceted concept.
Roger Boone.
Well, I had a number of things, but the first thing, the prodigal son, the father said, this my son was dead, but that dead son was still able to come to himself. That's what I was. But the first question was, do you think there was, you did all the New Testament, I think that's, do you think there was any such thing as regeneration under the Old Testament?
Well, I didn't study that particularly. I just know there's promises that point toward the new. Now, really, it's kind of like, you know, the scheme of redemption and the blood of animals and all that. I mean, all those things point toward the ultimate in Christ. As to whether there's the true concept of regeneration, I don't know.
Okay.
On the prodigal son, by the way, I mean, I think he was separated from his father. And for all intents and purposes, you know, as far as his relationship, he was dead. But he still was able to come back.
I had another. As when I studied this some years ago, I think you talked about the process and the begetting and the being born as separate things. As I remember, the word beget and the word born are the same Greek word. It's translated beget because God's portrayed as a male,
mm-hmm.
and males don't give birth. Males beget in the whole thing. Mm-hmm. And yet, it could be translated born. Anytime we see the word beget, it could be translated born as well. It's just male-female thing, you know.
I'm not going to comment too much because I remember Campbell addressing that, but I don't remember what he said. Now, much to his chagrin, I'm going to say maybe David can explain that concept to us. Dave and I just had a conversation about him being the resident Greek scholar and how much pressure that puts on him.
Well, on that subject, T.W. Brents, I think it's in the Gospel Plan of Salvation, he goes into great detail on begotten and born and explains that, at least from his point of view, if you are interested in reading more about that. Then, I guess it was Roger just asked about regeneration in the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
When Jesus calls his rule the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne in the regeneration, what do you think that means? Why does he use... I was shocked that the word was only twice in the Holy Testament.
Yeah.
But why do you think he uses that term, the regeneration, to describe his rule?
Well, I take that to be, and I could be wrong here, because that's not something I really studied, but the kingdom age, the church age, the just another way of talking about the church age, when all is fulfilled. So, you know, regeneration, to be born again, to be brought to new life. I mean, all those prophecies and everything that were in the Old Testament were finally realized, brought to life, if you will, in Christ.
Okay.
And so that would...
All right, any more questions? Nothing? Brother, you have any closing?
Well, just two things real quick. First of all, you mentioned we can read T.W. Brents and others. You don't actually have to read them. David Griffin, I'll plug his little website. He can tell you what it's called. But he has read, in a very professional way, many of the classics from the Restoration Movement and others. And I fully, highly recommend it because... it's a great way to travel in the car. You don't have to download from Audible. You can just go right to his web site and listen. Excellent way to get great material. And then, pardon?
Free.
Oh, yes, absolutely free.
There's no money.
But you can give me a donation for plugging it. But no, seriously, when Shahay and Clint gave me this topic, I thought, ugh. But you know, I've probably spent more time just thinking about this topic. It really was beneficial for me. And I want to thank the congregation, the leaders, the elders, for this study. Because, I mean, it really is a subject that's over my head. But yet, you know, I think it's so important to study. So thank you very much.